There was once a preacher
who didn't know how to start his sermon. So he went to a very old, wise, retired preacher and he said, "How should I start my sermon?" And the man said, "What you need to do is you need to have something that will grab their attention right at the beginning." He said, "What you can tell them is you stand up there and you say, 'Some of the happiest years of my life were spent in the arms of a woman who was not my wife.' That'll grab their attention. And then afterwards you tell them that it's your mother." "Ah," he said. So he stood up and he started his sermon, but he was very, very nervous. And he said, "Some of the happiest years of my life were spent in the arms of a woman who was not my wife. But I can't remember who it was." I wasn't quite sure how to begin this sermon. We've been looking at a series on Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3, and it talks about the foundations of our faith. And it talks about how we should all understand what it means to repent, to have faith, to be baptized. We should know about the laying on of hands. We should understand about judgment and the last days, the resurrection and the last days. And so we come to the laying on of hands. And there's a lot in the Bible, and I am trying to remember that we've got to fit communion service in. So I want to start by just saying Jesus gave us an example. Jesus took children in his arms and he placed his hands on them and he blessed them. And we can see that as a pattern for what laying on of hands can mean, that Jesus blessed the children. But we've been looking at Acts, and I want us to move forward and to have a look through various examples in the book of Acts as to what the laying on of hands was used for and what it means. So, one of the examples that we have is about commissioning, about sending people out, about preparing them to serve God. So in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, we read about people who were presented to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. This was when they said, there's so much going on, we can't just have the 12 apostles doing everything. We need them to focus on preaching and praying. And we need other people to focus on helping out the widows who don't have enough food. So they presented some men and said, "Would you pray for them?" They prayed and they laid their hands on them. So we can see that the laying on of hands was used to commission them, to ordain them, we might say today, to say this is God preparing you for an act of service ahead. And in Acts chapter 13, this is where the church in Antioch had been praying and fasting, and God said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." And they're to be sent out to go away from Antioch to go and spread the good news. And they, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And I'd just like to point out that placing hands on is not something that was only ever done by the 12 apostles. We don't know who did the laying on of hands here. So in Acts chapter 6, yes, definitely the apostles laid their hands. But in Acts chapter 13, it was all those who were in that prayer meeting, all those people in the church of Antioch who were praying, who fasted, prayed, and laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas. And then we have some other examples in Acts that are not about commissioning. They're about the Holy Spirit. And we had that in the reading from Acts chapter 8 earlier. Peter and John placed their hands on the believers in Samaria and they received the Holy Spirit. So this time it was apostles, Peter and John. They placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And Simon, the magician, saw that this is what happened. He saw that when the laying on of hands, the apostles' hands, he saw that they received the Holy Spirit, and he thought, this is fantastic. I could really do with this. I'd be willing to spend a lot of money if I could get this ability. And we're going to see later on that the Holy Spirit is a gift, and that you can't buy the Holy Spirit like that. And Peter had severe words with Simon and said, your heart's just in the wrong place. That's not going to work. And Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, when Paul placed his hands on the believers in Ephesus, the Holy Spirit came on them. So if you want to believe that the Holy Spirit only comes with apostles, you have to believe that Paul was an apostle, which some people do, so that's fine. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So they knew that the Holy Spirit had come on them. And then we have other examples in Acts of laying on of hands, which is for healing. So in Acts chapter 9, after Saul has been traveling to Damascus, and he's seen that bright light on the road, and he comes into Damascus, and Ananias went to the house where Saul was and went in, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And so there was Paul. He received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands of Ananias. And I'd just like to point out, Ananias was not one of the 12 apostles. This isn't something that is limited, I believe. It was Ananias, who is just a believer, who placed his hands on Paul so that he could receive the Holy Spirit and be healed, because he had been blind since he'd seen that great light on his road. And then in Acts chapter 28, we have an example of Paul, who was shipwrecked on the island. He went in to see Publius. Publius's father. Publius's father was ill in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. So we've got three uses of the laying on of hands that we can see in Acts. We can see commissioning, or blessing, or gifting somebody. We can see giving healing or life to someone. And we can see passing on the Holy Spirit. And the book of Hebrews, written to the people of a Jewish background, perhaps wanted to encourage the believers to have a good understanding of what Christianity was, which might be, in some cases, different from the Jewish faith that they'd grown up with. Now, a lot of things were the same. The Levites were commissioned by the laying on of hands. Jacob blessed his sons. As he was laid dying, he gave a blessing to each of his sons, and he laid hands on them. So some of these things are the same. But there's one thing that's different. We never read in the New Testament of anything equivalent to laying hands on a scapegoat who would then take away the sins of the people, because Jesus has taken away our sins once and for all by his one sacrifice. Three uses: commissioning, healing, and the Holy Spirit that we see in Acts. And then I'd like to share with you about Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he mentions a couple of times something about laying on of hands. The first one is, he says, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So he had received a gift. It's not very clear, perhaps deliberately, I feel, in the Bible as to what that gift was. It doesn't matter. He had received a gift by the laying on of hands. It may be that Paul was referring to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is called a gift in the Bible. He had received a gift through the laying on of hands. And then there's this passage that we quite like sometimes. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. We mustn't rush into this. Do not be hasty, because it says here in the Bible, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." But if you look at the passage, it would appear that that was specifically related to appointing elders, because the rest of the passage nearby, the context is, Paul was saying to Timothy, this is a sort of person who needs to be an elder. So don't rush to appoint elders. You need to be sure that they're the right sort of people before you lay hands on them and commission them to be elders. There is nothing saying, don't be hasty to lay hands on the sick people. You know, just wait until they're really, really, really bad and then go and lay your hands. Nothing like that. Nothing about blessing people and holding back on that, but only on appointing people and commissioning them. Hands are an outward symbol of something that is going on spiritually. We read in Acts chapter 19 that Paul, when he was ministering at one stage, people took handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul had used, and other people were healed. So healing is not just with the laying on of hands. When we read about the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10, we read about Cornelius. And Peter went and he preached to this Roman officer, Cornelius. And as he was preaching, while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. So the hands are not special. There's nothing special about hands or the person whose hands they are. What's special is God's Holy Spirit and how God chooses to use them. David Pawson says something very useful. He says, the laying on of hands means nothing if the hand of God is not involved. Laying on of hands means nothing if the hand of God is not involved. And he points out that the Old Testament mentions the hand of God, and we've had some hand of God references in the songs, mentions the hand of God was upon Gideon, the hand of God was upon Elijah, or alternatively, the hand of God was against the Philistines. So the hand of God is kind of something that we symbolize when we lay on hands and say, God's ministry, God's giving of life, of healing, of blessing, of commissioning us and sending us forth into the world, we are symbolizing that with the laying on of hands, but it's an outward symbol. And I think there's a balance between inner and outer in all the four things that we've been looking at recently. So we've looked at repentance, and we've looked at faith, and they are inner changes, if you like. You can't actually see if I've repented or not. Maybe it looked like Simon, son of Sceva, that magician, had repented, but when Peter came, he said, something's not quite right. It's an inner thing. And our faith, you can't see if I've got faith by looking at me from the outside. But you can see baptism. You can see if I've gone into the water. And you can see if somebody's laid hands. So we've got inner changes, but outer signs. But each of them has a kind of counterpart. So the inner changes, we would expect to see some outward signs. We'd expect to see for repentance, we'd expect to see what we talked about, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and the fruit of repentance, a desire to put things right, a desire for restitution. So there's an outward aspect to that inward change of repentance. And similarly, I'm sure many of you will be familiar with James, who said, what use is faith if you can't see it in the works that I do? So there's an outer and an inner. And with baptism, that's an outward sign, but it means nothing if internally we haven't turned away from evil and turned towards God. And most of the time, when we have a baptism, one of the things that we ask the person being baptized to say is, I do. Do you turn away from evil and everything you know to be bad? Do you turn towards God? And we ask them to say, I do. And the laying on of hands is the outward sign. Inwardly, God's Holy Spirit is ministering to the spirit of the individual person. So there's inner and there's outer. And we, in our tradition, in our scientific approach, we sometimes like to draw a nice firm line between the inner and the outer, between the spirit and the body. But that's not really very biblical. We are people. How can an inner change be real if it makes no difference to what you can see on the outside? And why would we want to do something on the outside if we hadn't been motivated inwardly to do it? We are a unity. And I find very helpful what it says in John chapter 3 when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him at night and he wanted to know what Jesus was teaching and what it all meant. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's come from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And there he was talking about an inward change, something from the Spirit. We can't see the wind, but we know it's there. We can't see the Holy Spirit, but we should be able to know it's there. The Holy Spirit is there by how it changes us in our lives. Now, there's an awful lot to say about the Holy Spirit, so I'm going to keep it very quick. Fasten your seatbelts, and I've got a couple of slides just to go very quickly and summarise about what the Holy Spirit does and what he means for us. He is the counsellor. He is the Spirit of truth. He guides us into truth. He reminds us. He tells us what Jesus would have told us if Jesus is with us. The Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We sometimes take it upon ourselves to convict people of sin. I can see that speck in your eye. But the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit guides us into truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit always brings glory to Christ. We can say that if somebody says they've got the Holy Spirit and they don't mention Jesus ever, that's not really the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will always point to and give glory to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit tells us that we are children of God. He gives us that assurance. He helps us, in the words of one of the scriptures, to cry, "Abba, Father," to know that God is our Father. He tells us we are children of God. The Holy Spirit helps us to pray. Sometimes we don't have words, we don't know what to say, but the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, intercedes for us with groans, with things that you can't express with human words. The Holy Spirit brings out the fruit of the Spirit in us, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. And he gives us gifts, gifts of speaking, gifts of serving. There are some people who say that there are two classes of Christians. There's kind of ordinary believers, and there's those who are filled with the Spirit. If we look in Hebrews, in this chapter we're looking at, Hebrews chapter 6, we see there are two classes of Christian. There are the class of Christian who want to stay on milk, and there's a class of Christian who want to go on to solid food and grow and move on. And that's what this whole piece that we're looking at is about. We shouldn't be, he says, going back and talking again about these basic things about repentance and faith and baptism and the laying on of hands. We should be moving on. We should be growing up. We should be getting more mature. John asked us last Sunday when he was talking about baptism, he said, so what testimony do you have of your baptism? And I didn't come forward because I thought, well, I've got my chance this week. I was baptized in 1995. And I'd had a long period when I felt that I didn't need to be baptized. That promises that had been made on my behalf meant that I didn't need to be baptized. I had been brought up in a Christian family. I had been brought up, taught about God from a very young age. And others, if you like, had on behalf of the whole household, had accepted Christ. I had accepted Christ that way. And what I found very helpful is a description of the aspects of how we become born again, the aspects of how we become a Christian, and the fact that there are four of them, that there is repentance, there is faith, there is baptism, and there is receiving the Holy Spirit. And that if we haven't had one of those, then something is missing. And that's quite apparent from the passages that we've had a look at in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19. Because in Acts, in those chapters, we read that, for example, in 19, Paul came to Ephesus and he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "Ooh, not sure. What does the Holy Spirit, who is he? What's it about?" And he was concerned that they hadn't understood the gospel because they had that bit missing. And one of the things John reminded us of last week, was that some people got baptized twice, because the first time they had not been baptized into the name of Jesus. So the normal Christian birth sometimes goes in a different sequence. There's always those four aspects to it, but maybe not in the same sequence for everyone. The Samaritans believed, they were baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit. Paul, on his way to Damascus, it's not said in so many words, but it's clear, I think, from the context that he did believe and that he did repent of the fact that he was going to put all these Christian folk into jail. He changed from doing that. He repented. He received the Holy Spirit when Ananias laid his hands on him, and then he was baptized. Cornelius, as we saw earlier, the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius and all the others with him before they were baptized. And then the Ephesians, they got baptized twice, and then they received the Holy Spirit. So we may like, with our scientific approach to things, to say there are four things and let's get them in the right order. Okay, so you must have repentance first, and then you must have faith, and then you must get baptized, and after that you can have the Holy Spirit. And the Bible doesn't have that. We have to have all of those things, but we may not necessarily have them in the same order. All of those things are necessary. When something is missing, we can see that the apostles or Paul or whoever said, no, something's missing, we've got to sort that out. We've got to make sure that you've got the whole package, as it were, that you have been properly born again. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, it says, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." You could say, why would you repent if you didn't believe? So faith has to come before repentance. But then you could say, but how would you believe if the Holy Spirit wasn't working in you? So maybe the Holy Spirit has to come first. But Peter told the crowd at Pentecost they would receive the Holy Spirit after they repented. Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down on him in the form of a dove. Yet he had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying this to confuse you. I'm just trying to point out that we cannot reduce God's work in our life to A, then B, then C, then D, a mechanical sort of a slot machine thing. Our Christian life is not intended to be static. Yes, Jesus has dealt with our sin once and for all. And yes, we are, most of us, baptized just the once. However, we need not only to deal with the past, but to face the future. And we need to keep moving. And it's not a static thing of, I've done one, and then two, and three, and four, so that's it, I've finished. No, we're to keep on growing, keep on moving. So there's a past aspect and a future aspect. Repentance and baptism are us facing up to our past, saying what we did was wrong, we want to get rid of that, we want to show that we're no longer that same person. And faith is about moving forward, and the Holy Spirit is about equipping us to move forward. So we've got the forward and the backward looks, the past and the future look of the Holy Spirit, and repentance and faith and baptism. Jesus promised, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will receive power, you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So, the Holy Spirit was to come upon them with power, and then they would be witnesses. When are we filled with the Holy Spirit? When are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, we can say, from what we can see in Scripture, that there are special times when people were filled with the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Spirit. Then, at a prayer meeting, after Peter and John had been taken before the Sanhedrin, they'd been told, you shouldn't preach anymore or disturb, make any disturbance of the peace, you know, just keep your heads down, be quiet, don't do any more of that. They had a prayer meeting, and the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the interesting things is that Peter and John had already been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We cannot be mechanical about it and say, there is a time when we get filled with the Holy Spirit, and if you've missed it, you missed it, or you can't have it again, or anything like that. Peter and John were filled twice, according to the Scriptures, with the Holy Spirit. And there's even a command, there's even an exhortation from Paul when he wrote to the Ephesians. He said, be filled with the Spirit. And the language used is be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be continuously being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we are to keep on keeping on. We are to keep growing. We are to keep moving forward with the Holy Spirit. And it's a gift. The best things in life are free. It's a gift. Peter's words to the people at the day of Pentecost was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here's a challenge for you. Who does Peter say does not need to repent? Who does Peter say does not need to be baptized? Who does Peter say does not need to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3 finishes with this phrase, God permitting, we will do so. God permitting, we will move beyond the foundations. We will move on to maturity. We will move forward. The verse I quoted earlier that Paul wrote to Timothy says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And then the next verse goes on to say, the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. The writer to the Hebrews wanted people to grow, not to be looking back to when they received the laying on of hands, but to look forward to serving others through laying of hands on them. And the message to me from this has been a challenge. What have I done recently to fan into flame the gifts given to me? What have I done recently to be bold in the Spirit's power? What have I done recently to increase in love? What have I done recently to have more self-discipline? Can we all join in saying, God permitting, we will do so? I went to a commissioning service where my cousin was being commissioned as a vicar in the Church of England. And they were asked to say something very similar to this: God permitting, we will do so. Will you be diligent in prayer, in reading scripture, and all studies that will deepen your faith and make you ready to bear witness? God permitting, we will do so. Will you lead Christ's people in proclaiming the gospel so that the good news of salvation may be heard in every place? God permitting, we will do so. Will you, knowing yourself to be reconciled to God in Christ, strive to be an instrument of God's peace in the church and the world? God permitting, we will do so. Will you endeavour to fashion your own life and that of your household according to the way of Christ, so that you may be a pattern, an example? God permitting, we will do so. Will you work with your fellow servants in the gospel for the sake of the kingdom of God? God permitting, we will do so. Will you, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, continually stir up the gift of God that is in you to make Christ known among all whom you serve? God permitting, we will do so.